According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. We finally got through chapter 10, and actually we were in chapter 11 a week ago, so this is our second Sunday dealing with chapter 11. Because I can't stress enough how critical the first 11 chapters are in Genesis. They're foundational to all of humanity. And I realize a lot of us are eager to get into chapter 12. We want to jump right to the call of Abraham. We want to see about the Abrahamic covenant. We want to learn about land, seed, and blessing, and all the things related to the coming of Jesus Christ. But before we get to Genesis 12, before we get to the call of Abraham, these first 11 chapters establish the foundation for everything that follows. And so it's worth taking the time. It's worth reminding ourselves what God's standard is in every aspect of creation. And the laws of divine establishment that we've been discussing, how God designed for the orderly function of the human race, whether saved or not, even unbelievers can follow the principles that are found in volition, in marriage, in family, and in nationalism, and functioning under those laws of divine establishment, they can have temporal life blessings so long as they're conformed to God's design. And so these fundamental principles, and they're all found in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, with Adam and his personal volition, with Adam and Eve and the first marriage, with the family, with the nations. And it's the nations that we get to here now in chapter 11. So we want to focus on this. Before I do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's quiet our hearts. Let's humble ourselves. The Word of God is alive and powerful. We have to handle it with reverence. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you so thankful. Thankful for your grace, thankful for your truth. We don't deserve any of it, Father. It's all because of the faithfulness of your Son and what he accomplished, how we enter into that work, how by your grace, Father, our sins are imputed to his account and his righteousness is supplied unto us. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to worship in this way, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, open our eyes to this truth today. Hold us steadfast in what your truth says. We live in a crooked and perverse generation. We have a culture that attacks every facet of Genesis. They attack personal volition. They attack marriage. They attack family. They attack nationalism. And so here we are, Father, to reinforce the foundation that your word supplies. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so chapter 10, you might recall, dealt with a couple of issues now that carry across into this chapter. There was a story of a villain in chapter 10 by the name of Nimrod, and he went forth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord or against the Lord, and he established a kingdom, the first time the word kingdom is used in the Bible in Genesis 10, and his kingdom began at Babel. And then we were told that he went forth from Babel and he built Nineveh and he built a total of five cities in the land of Assyria. And so that foundation, that introduction that came to us in chapter 10, we now have more detail given to us in chapter 11. It's very common in a Hebrew way of thinking. Likewise, we had a genealogy that was given in chapter 10 in which the name of a man named Peleg, he received his name because it was in his days that the earth was divided. And just a very brief reference that came in chapter 10 and verse 25, when Eber, the man Heber, where the Hebrew people descend from, his wife was pregnant, and in the time of that pregnancy, the earth was divided. And so as the boy was born, the Heber gave him the name of Peleg, and it was in his days that the earth was divided. And so this is what we have, and when we turn to chapter 11, we now have those hints, those previews, are now expanded upon, and greater detail is now given. The earth-dividing event for which Peleg was named gets a fuller narrative to open chapter 11. It's the first nine verses here of this chapter, as we deal with frequently, commonly referred to as the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel. And the first nine verses are going to tell us this is what led to the division of humanity, the scattering of humanity around the world, and the genesis of the languages. God had to invent, I believe he invented 69 languages on this occasion and vested them into the 69 out of the 70 divisions of humanity that are detailed in Genesis chapter 10. The one that he didn't invent on this day was the one that had been given all along, the one that he vested in Adam and Eve when he created Adam, that being Hebrew, being the first language of humanity. As with Genesis chapter 2, the chapter illustrates another example of what Arnold Fruchtenbaum and other scholars will call the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence. J. Vernon McGee speaks of this quite a bit in his writings as well. Other pastors have made mention to it. This means that you have two narratives side by side, and they're not contradictory, they're supplementary. They complement each other very well. The first of those occasions, think about Genesis 1 and the creation narrative, is then amplified in the second of those narratives. Think about Genesis 2, where we get more detail about the rib and a woman and the breath of life and different things. Same thing happens here now with Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. These chapters do not contradict. Even though there were references in chapter 10 to nations and languages, and it seems like it's out of order, it's out of sequence, not a problem in the Hebrew way of thinking. Giving a big picture in chapter 10 and then giving the details in chapter 11 for where did those languages come from, where did these nations come from. It's called the law of recurrence. What we see here at the beginning of the chapter is the whole earth was monolingual and monotonous in public discourse. All right? They used the same language and they all had the same political opinion. For the most part, we're told the whole earth used the same language and few words. And sometimes you got to check the footnote to see few or one set of words. You got to see some of the nuances that the Hebrew text can bring out. The same language, monolingual. All of humanity spoke human, right? There weren't the languages didn't come about until this event. But the same words or few words, meaning that there was a social contagion. There was a pressure applied whereby the people that departed from the ark and moved to the east, that they followed a dynamic leader in the person of Nimrod, and they followed this leader and they followed his program. And if there was anyone that had different words than these few words, they were brought into conformity with the program. And I think we're going to see this here as well. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. So they journeyed, they found, and they settled. And it's curious to me how like-minded they all were, how in lockstep they all were following Nimrod's example. Because there's no indication that Nimrod was saved. In fact, every indication that he was unsaved, that he was an enemy against the Lord. And yet they followed his agenda. If you ever wonder who the they is, they journeyed, they found, they settled. Well, they, the Lord calls them the sons of men. And so we kind of have this listed in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And so again, it's descriptive, it's comprehensive, the sons of men, as opposed to the sons of God, the angels that we looked at in chapter 6. Remember when they intermarried with the daughters of men? That was the issue in chapter 6. But here in chapter 11, it's humanity. It's the sons of men, and it's humanity by and large. Is not everybody, doesn't have to be everybody, doesn't have to be every human on the planet, but it is a significant number, the majority, a significant number that it's representative of the whole. And so what's God going to do? What's going to be the consequence here? They're rebellious. They're defiant of his will. And you might recall in chapter 9, they got off the ark and God made a promise that he would never flood the earth ever again. You think maybe he kind of regretted that, maybe, or he thought, you know, was that a mistake? No, I'm teasing. He didn't regret it. He knew what he was doing. But still, if it was me, there'd be a little corner of my mind, in the back of my mind, thinking, you know, can I not flood these people all over again? You know? Because look what they're doing here in these early generations after the flood. Now, if not immediately, because it's the days of Peleg, and so it's at least four, probably five generations down by the time you get to Peleg, when Eber names Peleg, Peleg, that it's multiple generations later, and we're going to get very technical next week. It's a great Palm Sunday message. We're going to deal with the generations of chapter 11 and the manuscript discrepancies between the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Septuagint text, because that does bear on the time frame that we're dealing with. And I'll just tell you right up front, if you insist that the Masoretes had to be right every single time, then you only have 352 years in between Noah's Ark and the call of Abraham. And that is a pitiful amount of time. Does not leave enough time, actually, for the Tower of Babel, the building of the nations, the dispersion. It actually shrinks it down so much, it kind of puts the pyramids under the water in Noah's flood. There are a lot of text issues and archaeological issues with that shortened Hebrew time frame, okay? We use the Greek text, the better text anyway, more reliable, and we have a 1,200-year gap, much more time for the nations, the languages, the call of Abraham, and the things that happened there. Won't necessarily impact today, other than to say, I believe when this tower is getting built, the very first ever United Nations headquarters, right, this global tower for united humanity, as this tower is being built, my conviction is Noah is no longer alive, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are no longer alive, that those generations have already departed in the outworking of these things. All right. So the sons of men, they journeyed, they found, they settled. Rather contrary expectation than the Noahic covenant. When he promised not to flood the earth again and he gave them the rainbow as a sign of the covenant, the instructions were, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. They were told to replenish the earth, to fill the earth. Don't just go to one spot that you find is convenient and nice and congregate there in order to defy the will of God. Fill the earth. The plan was to fill the earth. And he's going to have to enforce that plan now, because remember, God is never thwarted. Remember that human plans can be overturned. Human plans can be thwarted. We can have the best idea in the world and then fall short. We can fail. We can try something and fail. Or we can have a great start and then run out of money and just we have to give up on certain projects. Or somebody else steps in and overrules, right? Because, you have one great, glorious plan, but then you find out that your wife had a better plan. And so you say, okay, well, all right, we'll go with your plan instead of my plan then. How about that? And that's part of the give and take within marriage and all the aspects there. God's plan is never thwarted. And when humans rebel, God's plan is still not thwarted. Because he has the capacity to organize the details and the circumstances so that his plan is accomplished even with the human disobedience and the angelic rebellion and everything else that happens. So, they are defying the Noahic covenant, but God stays faithful. And when we get to verse 3, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. This is a selection. This is a they've got their site plan. They've got their the ground prep ready to go. They're going to start building. And more than just a building, more than just a structure, they're actually building a program of hostility against the plan of God. And I think we see this in their expressions. They said to one another, and remember they have one language, few words, but they all seem to be fixed on this objective. They said to one another, come. And we're going to see this a couple times, this come. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they use brick for stone and they use tar for mortar. So as this unfolds, we have an initial statement of purpose. And it begins with a command, come. Now they've already journeyed, they've already found, they've already settled, but they're still issuing commands. And you have to wonder, Is there a remnant? Is there positive volition? Are there believers that are not quite on board with what's happening here? They're not sold out to Nimrod. They're wondering about truth. Because even though Shem and Noah are gone, there's still Arphaxad. There's Salah. I believe there's a generation in there named Canaan that's in there. And then, of course, Eber himself. Eber is on the scene. Is he on board the program? Is he one of the builders here? Is he a follower of Nimrod on this occasion? I don't believe so. I believe he has the spiritual divine viewpoint to name Peleg Peleg when the earth is divided during the days of Peleg's pregnancy there. So these repeated invitations to come, I believe, again, is indicative of Nimrod's program and the influence, trying to get everybody on board, those that are skeptical, those that aren't sold out yet, getting them all involved in the process. In verse 4, they said, come. And so if everybody was on board after verse 3, they wouldn't have to reissue that command in verse 4, but they keep reissuing it. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. Now they start to, sweeten the deal here. They start to demonstrate an objective. You know, maybe brick making wasn't all that sexy or exciting or fun, but the idea that, hey, you know what we're going to do with these bricks? We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. You know where that tower is going to take us? And fundamentally, this is what it gets to. It gets to, we are going to heaven. And we're going to heaven on our terms, not God's terms. This is the nature of what this rebellion here is all about. So let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Aren't we awesome? Look at us. Aren't we great? And you think about all the defiance from Genesis that precedes this. Even using language to echo God's language. Remember God who said, let us make man in our image? And here they're actually twisting such words, twisting such expressions and using them, let us make. And so we get these, I call them the United Nimrods of Shinar. They voiced a triple let us, a trinity, if you will, a triple let us plan that's opposed to God's. So we just looked there at verses 3 and 4. I think it's useful as well to remind yourself that back in chapter 10, you had the Nimrod narrative, verses 8 through 10. You might recall, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, somebody worthy of a name because of his prowess. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord or against the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. His name became proverbial. He was the paradigm of the ultimate hunter. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And it didn't stop there either, by the way. Babel. This is why we have to link chapter 10 with chapter 11. We have to see chapter 11 gives us the origin of Babel, how Babel got its name. And we see that it's the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. Also Erech and Akkad and Calneh. Actually, I don't think Calneh is a real city. I think it's Babel, Erech, and Akkad. I think the expression Calneh should be translated all of these in the land of Shinar. Three cities, all of these in the land of Shinar. And then from that land, he went forth into Assyria. Why that? What's happening there? Remember, we just had to leave it as an unanswered question in chapter 10, but we're going to get the answer now in chapter 11. He's going to go forth because with the Babel dispersion, now Nimrod's got problems, right? Now Nimrod can't just talk to everybody. Now Nimrod is one guy with one language, and all of humanity has just been divided. All right, so we will deal with that as well. This idea of city building and name making, this has been done before. This is what Cain did, you might remember, in Genesis 4 when he went out from the presence of the Lord. Remember, Cain murdered Abel. Lord came down and investigated and said, where is your brother? And Cain tried to act all ignorant as if God didn't already know. Okay, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer, by the way, is yes. We are expected to love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burden. But when he was driven away, he was given a mark. Not a curse, but a mark. And it was a protection mark that would keep others from killing him. And yet, what does he do? He goes east. What's up with east? Same thing in this chapter. They got off the ark and they went east. But Abel Abel died, Cain murdered Abel. Cain went east with his wife to the land of Nod, and they built a city and had a son and named the city after his son. So we've seen this pattern repeat itself. And you know, we can be creative in our sin natures. Humanity has the capacity to be inventors of evil. We can be very creative in our sin. We also can be very redundant in our sin. We also can do the same thing over and over and over again. And that's what we see here, building a city. And so the Lord comes down to check it out. The first ever building inspector was Jesus Christ. How fun is that? Okay? He's going to come down and he's going to inspect this building. And he's going to expose it for what it is. But again, the objective in verse 4, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. I'm kind of curious too, who gets to go all the way to the top? I imagine they had a stratified layer, right? They had a hierarchy. They had, you know, the high priest, obviously, the king. It's good to be the king. The power brokers, but, you know, the slaves, the minions, the little people, do they get to go all the way to the top? What's their status? Anyway, those who do get to the top will have a name and will have entrance into heaven, whose top will reach into heaven. And then if we don't build this temple, if we don't build this tower, what's the consequence? Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Oh, gee. Otherwise, we'll have to be obedient to the plan of God. What a drag that would be. Okay? Otherwise, we don't have a name. We don't get to boast. We don't get to say, you know, to Bob be the glory, great things he has done. It's to God be the glory, great things he has done. His is the name above every name. So you understand the satanic rebellion that starts here. By the way, there's a whole lot that goes into this. There have been scholars that have done work on Nimrod. They've done work on Semiramis. They've had some research into the original religion of Babylon that was brought forward to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that was even brought forward to the time of Jesus, that's even still in the world today. Original Nimrod and Semiramis worship of the Queen Mother. They worshiped the Queen of Heaven. Anyway, so if you happen to know anybody that prays a rosary and prays to the Queen of Heaven, some of it starts right here. Okay? In Genesis 10 with Nimrod and Genesis 11 with the tower. Anyway, let's make a name for ourselves and let's earn our way into heaven. You think that's going to work? How did it work for Cain and his vegetables? Right? For the vegetables that Cain brought, the Lord had no regard. You have to come according to what is revealed. You have to come with what pleases him. And what they were taught was the blood ritual of the substitutionary sacrifice. And Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. He brought his offerings by faith. So here's the fear. If we don't build this thing, if we don't make a name for ourselves, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, God will get his way. And they don't want God to get his way. So the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So he makes a personal inspection of the city and the tower. Now, why does he do that? The fact that he does that, to me, is beautiful. I'm thrilled to read verses like that. Some folks, though, don't like it, and I'll try to comfort you in your theological insecurity. All right. This is not a denial of omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every detail of this tower. And he's known about it since forever, since the foundation of the world. He's known about it from eternity past. There's never been a time that he didn't know about it. Okay? Also, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He doesn't have to come down locally. He knows it where he is, which is everywhere, and he knows everything. But when these verses are put in our Bible, when this language is used, it's used for a very real reason, and I love it. To me, it demonstrates that beyond the infinite locality of omnipresence, in addition to that, is also a very specific locality of God's immediate presence. There is a very particular reality that is taught when you have localized manifestations of the glory of God. And so there is a significance to that that is greater than just omnipresence. God is everywhere. Right? Christ lives in me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I think that's special. I don't just blow that off and say, well, God's everywhere anyway, so who cares? It's a big deal. He dwells in me. His Spirit dwells in me. So when God in His presence chooses to come to a place and to have a particular focus, to put it at the forefront of His attention, in other words, He's choosing to interface within space and time at a certain place, at a certain time, in a certain way, that becomes special. I think He also demonstrates this because it's the pattern that His angels are instructed to follow. He designed the angels to travel the earth and check things out and report back. And He's not asking them to do anything that He Himself doesn't do. He Himself does the same thing. He travels, He watches, He sees, He reports. So He came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold. Now this is curious to me because this isn't a lie. This is everything God says is true. And when you read a verse like this, it grabs your attention. It's similar to, again, not to repeat everything, but in Genesis 3, when the serpent lied to the woman. Okay? He lied to her, but then he didn't lie to her. When Satan lied to Eve, actually much of what Satan said was absolutely true. You remember that story? She was looking at the tree and he said, you know, did the Lord God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And, you know, it's curious when she answers him and then he kind of gives away some of what her thinking was there. But then she says, yeah, we can't eat from it or touch it or else we're going to die. Remember, she added to the word of God there. God didn't say anything about touching it. Anyway, at that moment, though, what did Satan then do? He comes out with a bold-faced lie. You're not going to die. Okay? And then what did he say? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you remember as we taught that, maybe you forgot, it's been a while. As we taught that, the you will not die statement was a lie, because they died. They died. The moment that they ate, Adam ate, their eyes were open, and they were spiritually dead. But then that second part, when Satan said, you will be like, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, that's actually what happened. That's actually true. And when the Lord came down and investigated, he said, behold, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. So you read those verses in chapter 3, you read those verses and you read the words of what God himself said, and you actually learn a lot based on what he conveys there. Same thing here. The Lord comes down, and what does he say? This conveys a lot. And again, I think there's an element here where certain branches of theology don't like this verse either. Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do or began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Do we accept that as a true statement? I kind of think we have to, or else God's a liar. Realize what God is displaying here is that there is a potential with humanity divided, with the planet of humanity divided, as one people with one language, and this is what they began to do. Imagine what they could accomplish if he doesn't rein them in, if he lets it happen. Now this can get you into some what-if scenarios. Remember, God knows every reality. He also knows every potential timeline, right? And if he lets this go, if he doesn't stop the tower, what's coming next? What's coming after that? What's coming after that? Where does this take humanity if he doesn't stop it here? Well, we don't know, but God does. And so he doesn't let it get to the second step or the third step or the fourth step. You know, the slippery slope argument, if you will. But he stops it here. And he overrules. Now, he doesn't coerce their volition. God never coerces volition. They still want to do what they want to do. But when he scrambles their language and when he divides them racially, ethnically, in people groups, now, even though they want to reach heaven on their own terms. They no longer have the capacity to do that. They no longer have the humanly cooperative means of doing that, so long as they are separated into people groups and languages. They are one people, and they have the same language. Now, that's just a reality. It's not a problem. He designed it until now. Okay, prior to now, it wasn't a problem. And yet, look what they did before the flood. Look what they did that led to the flood as one people with one language. All right? And so the answer isn't to flood the earth again. The answer is to divide the people, creating the ethnicities, creating the languages, creating the geographies, creating the residences, the lands, the languages, the people, the nations, everything we saw in chapter 10. And he creates those here on this Babel event, on this judgment. All right. So God makes a personal inspection of the city and the tower. Here's a whole list of verses. I'm not going to look them up today. You can look them up on your own. But just, you know, Genesis 3 is after the fall. Genesis 4, when Cain murders Abel. Genesis 5, when he comes down to look around. Genesis, Enoch walked with God. That means God has to come and walk with him. Okay, Genesis 6, 5 through 11, he goes and he checks the sinfulness of the earth. He sees the Nephilim production. He sees the angels and the human women. All of these are examples. Genesis 18. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave." So he has to go down and check that out. "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." See, he gets testimony from the ground, he gets testimony from the stones, he gets testimony from the angels, he gets testimony from believing humans in prayer, and he takes all of these reports, and then he goes and he personally looks for himself. There's some other fun things here as well. Even before this, can I take one side trip? Yes, one side trip. All right. I know it's a potluck Sunday and you're getting hungry. The Lord, and this is kind of neat too. So they had lunch already with Abraham and Sarah, and they're in the tent. They leave the tent. They're walking towards Sodom. Abraham's walking with them. And then, so the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This is something else God does habitually. He talks to himself a lot, right? And as he processes his plan, and as he talks to angels, as he talks to people, as he talks to himself, I think there's fellowship from Father, Son to Holy Spirit here. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And what I like is the answer is no, I'm not going to hide anything. "Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord." And I think this is a pattern. We got to look at this and say, bring it into the church age, right? We are also chosen. We're chosen as church age saints. Is God hiding his will from us? No, he's not hiding his will from us. He's actually making his will known. Matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, we find out that God calls you a fool if you don't understand the will of the Lord. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so God calls us as his fellow workers, calls us as his servants, calls us to our mission fields, and then he doesn't hide from us what it is he expects for us to do. "I have chosen him." Anyway, I like that. There's other inspections. Exodus 2, his children are slaves. He goes down to check that out. He picks out Moses, burning bush. Chapter 3, "I've seen the affliction of my people." Many, many more examples. To me, this is an encouragement. To me, this is a great doctrine. And we're not denying omniscience, or we're not denying omnipresence. We still affirm all of that. But in addition to that, in addition to his omnipresence is his particular presence. At certain places, at certain times where he's intimately involved in our life. Anytime we're struggling and we're being tested and we're fearful and we're thinking, And Satan likes to whisper to us that we're going through what we're going through, and for some reason, God's ignorant. That God failed to notice. That it just slipped through the cracks, and God somehow didn't get the memo that I've got a health test right now, or a financial test, or an employment test, or something else is going on, right? And somehow it just slipped through the cracks, and God's ignorant. No. The very hairs of our head are numbered. He's involved intimately. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. He's walking with us. Are we walking with Him? This becomes an important principle. All right. Back to Genesis 11, verses 6 through 8. The wisdom of God created an enforced ethno-linguistic geographic diversity. This is God's design. An enforced ethno-linguistic geographic diversity to thwart the one people, one language, one purpose idolatry that Nimrod was championing. I like the language here. So they are one people, have the same language. You understand, this will happen someday. After the millennium. What happens after the millennium? New heavens and a new earth. What happens then? We're actually told that, I think it's Zechariah or Zephaniah, that he will purify their lips, that we'll have one language once again. We will be monolingual again. We can debate whether that's millennial or after the millennium on the new earth, this earth or the next earth. But on the next earth, there will be no more sin. No more death. There will still be nations, though. Let us go down and confuse their language. So it's a scrambling. There's one language, and then it gets scrambled. So they will not understand one another's speech. The scrambling, very interesting. An author that wrote, his name was Moshe, what was his name? It's a great book. It's called The Origin of the Speeches. And you can Google that. You find it on Amazon. The Origin of the Speeches. It's a great text. And it creates a model for what God did here at Babel in scrambling the languages. Adjusting the vocabulary, adjusting the alphabets, adjusting the grammar, adjusting the syntax in a really remarkable way. So that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad. All right, not only did he do the linguistic miracle, which required inventing all these languages and then encoding those languages in the brains of these people, but then he teleported them around the globe, I believe, when it says he scattered them. To me, teleportation's the quickest way, the best way, the simplest way. I suppose angels could have carried them flying wherever, but, you know, of course, all the Big Banger Revolution types, they'll tell you that, there was a land bridge across the Bering Straits of frozen ice, and these people, for some reason, decided, hey, let's cross the land bridge of ice to get to the Western Hemisphere. Or maybe God scattered them abroad across the face of the earth. And then he drove the continents apart. Because the Peleg division, I think, is the continental division of the what had been one continent now that becomes what we have. All right. Thwarting the one people, one language, one purpose idolatry. The language here, by the way, is only used in two places anywhere in the Bible. Job 42:2. Remember when Job repented? And he had to repent. He didn't sin in chapter 1, he didn't sin in chapter 2, but boy, did he have a whole load of sins when he was blaming God for being unjust and validating his own righteousness. He was called the fault finder, and he had to repent, and he did repent. So Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This language of thwarting, this is the term, it only appears twice. It appears here, and it appears at the Tower of Babel, when he says no purpose of theirs can be thwarted. No purpose of theirs will be impossible. United humanity cannot be thwarted. Now that's a profound statement, particularly because it's a true statement so far as God reveals it. That's why he steps in and he overrules. God confused the language and scattered the sons of men over the face of the whole earth. The whole earth. And so, yeah, they had journeyed east, but now quite a few of them find themselves in the west, right? Quite a few of them find themselves north, south, east, and west. They're scattered abroad. They're scattered abroad. And now Babel gets a significance to the name Babel. This is kind of fun too, okay? If you're a language geek, isn't it kind of cool when you realize there's certain words that mean entirely different things in different languages, right? My first car was a Chevy Nova, and Novas can't sell in Mexico. Because in Spanish, Nova means doesn't run, doesn't go. You try to sell a car that means doesn't go. Nobody buys them, okay? But a Nova in America? Anyway, Babel. You can take Babel in a different way. It could be the gateway of the gods, which is undoubtedly what was originally intended when Nimrod was building this thing so that they could reach into heaven, right? Or confusion. In the Hebrew verb, Balal, talks about what he did at Babel, and he confused their language. And so Babel became a Babel. And it's kind of neat for us that the English word Babel just means, you know, a bunch of nonsense. Flapping your mouth, flapping your gums, and making little, you know, baby noises and whatever. Like my grandson, that's all he does, is babble. I don't blame him. He's 5 months old, okay? He will develop English at some point, but right now, he's not there yet. He just babbles. And so the gate of God becomes Babel confusion, just like that. Scatter them abroad over the face of the whole earth. All right. Well, we will pick up here next week because we've got to get... I know you're thrilled. We're back to more genealogies like we had in chapter 10, okay? And this is kind of the last one for a while, but there are chapter 11. It's as critical as chapter 5 because we're going to be back to birth years again. We're going to be back to a sequence whereby we can track a calendar. We haven't been able to do that since chapter 5. But the birth years are vital, and so we'll focus on that next week. Very technical next week. Almighty Father, we come before you just thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for the patterns that we have, for teaching us what you're teaching us. Father, opening our eyes to your plan and design for creation, for human volition, for one man and one woman in marriage, for the raising of children, for the equipping of the next generation, to the point of languages, Father. People groups, ethnicities, nations, and languages. And Father, I thank you that you have a plan that not only enforces these things, but uses them for your glory. I thank you for all the languages that the Gideons have Bibles published in. I thank you for all the languages that missionaries are going forth. I thank you that when Jesus returns, there will be a harvest of every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, Father. We're looking forward to the coming kingdom. And so keep us faithful, keep us in your word, keep us diligent day by day as we wait to hear that trumpet. We thank you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this is our final.